So let's take some time here at the beginning. We want to look at the Quran itself. You hear it mentioned. The Quran was said to have been given orally by Muhammad to men who memorized and wrote down each revelation over a period of 23 years. And Muhammad received these revelations from this angelic being. The Quran, the word Quran means reading or reciting. So that's where you get this reciting idea. It was memorized and wrote down as Muhammad gave it to others. 1 year after Muhammad's death, a great number of those who could recite the Quran were killed at the Battle of Yom Aman. That was in 633 AD. A collection of the known Quran revelation was ordered. And I'm quoting here from Islam and Christianity. Orthodox Muslim theory holds that the Quran was arranged in the same form we have it today under Muhammad and Gabriel, the angel's direct supervision. Okay, so the actual order of it is exactly the way it was delivered. This is their understanding of it. Now, Will Durant, in his History of Civilization, writes this about the book. He says, being the work of one man, it is considered the most influential book ever written by one author. The nature of the book doomed it to repetition and disorder. Each passage taken separately fulfills an intelligible purpose, states a doctrine, dictates a prayer, announces a law, denounces an enemy, directs a procedure, tells a story, calls to arms, proclaims a victory, formulates a treaty, appeals for funds, regulates rituals, morals, industry, trade, or finance. I want you to get that idea. I think Durant's very good at this. He's making the point, as you're reading it, each verse is disjointed from what was preceding it. So it doesn't read, you know, cohesively like a piece of literature. These verses seem to be very disjointed. Many of them were arguments to the man at the moment. They can hardly be understood without commentary of history and tradition, says Durant, and none but the faithful need to expect and enjoy them all. The 114 chapters, also known as surahs, S-U-R-A-S, are arranged not in the order of their composition, which is unknown, but in the order of their decreasing length, longer to shorter. Muhammad used this mode of utterance as a half-poetic style. There is a rhythm and rhyme that's pervasive in it, which you don't pick up in English. Now, the arrangement is this. It is four-fifths the size of the New Testament. Today's English versions are larger due to added commentary. Talking here about the Quran. And if you come across some Orthodox Muslims, they don't even want it translated. Yes?
You said the New Testament, four-fifths of the New Testament, or the Bible?
It's four-fifths of the New Testament in size. It contains 114 surahs, also known as chapters. 86 of the chapters were revealed during the Meccan period and 28 at Medina. So we talked about those periods of time in the life of Muhammad. The chapters are not chronological or in logical order. I mean, in my view, it's very hard to read it. I mean, it just is disjointed in that way. It is largely Arabic poetry and prose. There's a great variation of style. Muslim scholarship rejects all forms of textual criticism. Now, in the past, when I've taught on various books of the Bible, from times I pointed out textual criticism. Textual criticism is not a bad thing. Higher criticism that is used with respect to understanding the Bible is always bad. It tries to destroy the veracity of the Scripture. So that, in all ways, is not good. But textual criticism is very good. Textual criticism gets into asking the questions of who wrote this, what was the situation at the time, what kinds of verbiage is being used. We know that certain authors use certain words more often in their writings. It's a way of identifying who's writing what. All of that and a lot more gets involved in textual criticism. We have no problems with that in respect to understanding the Bible. That's part of any... The Bible is first and foremost, it's literature. And you need to understand it in that way. So textual criticism is not bad in that regard. But when you come to the Quran, any kind of criticism of it is considered anathema. It lacks coherence. It does include stories about Abraham, Jonah, and Moses. And I would argue the source, no doubt, was Hebrew of the Old Testament in this regard. Now, truth. When we talk about truth, the Quran is believed to be God's last word to humanity, with Muhammad being the final prophet. It is absolute and irrevocable. So when somebody comes along and says, that, well, the Bible says this, they have a place of understanding of the Bible, but it's not the final revelation. Muhammad is the last prophet, and this is the final word. Muslims respect the sacred books of Judaism and Christianity, but the Quran is superior. In the secular book, Religions of the World, the authors write, the Quran was literally revealed to Muhammad, who acted only as a stenographer or a loudspeaker for Allah, and has been transmitted virtually unchanged since the days of the Prophet. Recitation of the Quran is an important ritual act and a source of Allah's blessing because it reproduces His divine speech. Now, consider that in regards to the doctrine of inspiration that is understood regarding the Hebrew text that we use for our Bible as well as the New Testament. We believe that the authors were superintended by the Holy Spirit and that what they wrote down is the Word of God. But their own style of writing, their own understanding at the time, their command of Greek even, comes forth in the way they wrote. This is also part of textual criticism. They didn't become automatons where somehow they were, you know, in some kind of a trance and all of a sudden God wrote down. When you listen to what was stated about how Muhammad received this, it sounds like he was in a trance. This entity came to him at this period of time. It almost sounds like it embodied him, but this revelation spoke, and he just is under the control of this power, and then he recites what it is that he is given. I think the doctrines of inspiration are very different in this respect in understanding the two books. The Quran is understood not to be about truth. It is truth. Michael. Hey, Luke, remind me. I got to talk to you about something.
It sounds like the two things that most people don't need to understand the whole Quran, only a few people. And secondly, that textual criticism being out rules out any form of preaching or teaching, and you're left with mere recitation. Is that true?
Well, they do have preaching. I mean, they do have this in the mosque, but the various imams will pick up a passage, perhaps, and then they've got the hadith. You know, these are like commentary on the Quran. We'll talk about that in a minute. But there's commentary on what was written, and they'll pick up on that, and then they'll have sermons that are based on that. But to, you know, when we, you know, sometimes when I've said, years ago, we never approach the Bible like, I need to hear from God today. You open the Bible up and you put your finger down like this, and wherever your finger lands on, oh, that's your verse for the day. That's not a way to read the Scripture and understanding the Word of God, or even what Pastor Jason was talking about this morning, about the gate and the whole idea of the Word and who is Christ and how He puts a parameter around us. You do get the impression, though, that when you read the Quran, whatever your eye lands on, because the verses are disconnected from one another, that you could use that for the day. How, if they have a devotional time of how that's done, I'm unclear on that. Maybe they do, but I have not run across that.
How do you preach without textual criticism?
You know, I think a lot of it comes from the commentary that developed over time, the hadith, on what was actually written down in the Quran, and that's how they do it. Now, there are, to be a good Muslim, there are five simplistic doctrines, also referred to as pillars of Islam. Okay? You do these five, and you would be considered a good Muslim. Each must be faithfully done by a devotee. Number one, it's repetition of the creed, shahada. The most religious act of the Muslim is their frequent recitation. And here it is. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Okay? Now, contrast that by, you know, the words of the Lord Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Okay? In this case, what we're reading here is, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Okay? I think right out the gate, we're getting into a situation where we're at cross purposes. And as I taught you in the beginning of this class, all religions do not teach the same thing. There is no way you can square the doctrines of Islam or anything else that we covered in this class with the baseline teachings, the rudimentary and fundamental instruction that is available in the Scripture, and somehow square that with what's being said in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Somebody, yes.
Ecumenical services can't work. In order for us to meet with Muslims, we have to stop saying Jesus is the only way. And it can never work with any of these other world religions.
And when we had this cataclysmic event that took place at 9/11, when the two towers came down, there was an ecumenical service that was held at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., and there were at least four major religions that were represented there, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, etc. And at that service, they sung A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, okay, and deleted verse 2. You know, just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Okay, we couldn't sing that. So you're right. I mean, you can't do it. You can't do it. I can say to somebody, look, I respect your belief system, but we're not talking about the same God here. Billy Graham was there, yeah, because he represented the Christian view of that. Now, here are some key themes that you'll find in the Quran. Every chapter except the ninth, like every Orthodox Muslim book, begins with the solemn prelude, in the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. Now, I want you to think about this. God, the compassionate and the merciful. If you talk to a Muslim about how do you know that 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 when you die, you're going to a good place, they don't know it. But what they'll come back to is it's all about God and his mercy. There's nothing else you can rely on. My hope is in Allah, the merciful. They don't know, okay? Because, again, what you're going to see as we get into this further, this is works-driven. It's how faithful that you do that. Is it good enough? I don't know. I'm relying on the mercy of God. A lot of Christians say that, too. I think wrongly so. All right. Another key theme of the Quran, which we do have some correspondence in Christianity, is that there is a heavy sense of the doctrine of predestination. You do get that in the Quran. Another item here is the corresponding teaching regarding hell. Hell is filled with unbelievers. Here's Durant again in the History of Civilization. He says here, he's quoting parts of this. We had certainty given to every soul its guidance, but true shall be the word that has gone forth from me. I will surely fill hell with demons and men together. Once, says the tradition ascribed to Ali, quote, we were sitting with the prophet, and he wrote with a stick in the ground saying, There is not one among you whose sitting place is not written by God, whether in fire or in paradise. This belief in predestination made fatalism a prominent feature, writes Durant, to Muslim thought. It was used by Muhammad and other leaders to encourage bravery in battle, since no danger could hasten nor any causation defer the predestination hour of each man's death. I think I get the point of the some of the more radical wings of Islam that were pushing the idea of radicalism and dying in the cause of Islam. Because if you die as a martyr, I mean, that's like, do not pass go, do not collect $200, you're going. I mean, you give your life in that way. And I've always wondered, I just kind of wondered, you know, when you go back to 9/11, and I've talked about this in the past regarding faith, these men who did this had faith, okay? Their belief system was wrong. But they have faith, because any faith that's legitimate means that you have to be able to give yourself to that which you believe. The problem with Islam is what they gave themselves to was false. So when we define faith in Christianity, we say, first of all, well, you got to have the right knowledge, okay? Secondly, we give assent to it. But thirdly, we have to give ourselves to it. In their case, they had the wrong knowledge. But they not only gave assent, but then they gave themselves to it. And I've wondered, what were the thoughts, not with the four, all four planes, but with the one plane? The plane that hit the first tower, that was already done. But that second plane that came in, what was it, 20, 29 minutes or so later, when it banked and made that turn and looked, and whoever the pilot was, there it was, the first building in flames. They knew that the plan was working. That was the only one of the four that actually knew it. The rest of them, they would have never known because they were in different places. And I wondered about that idea here, this, I'm giving my life, and they're reciting that mainline thought regarding Muhammad is God, Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. This idea of I'm giving myself to this, and here they are, they're doing it. You know, they're doing it. It was a free ticket. And I put in my notes here, I said, this becomes the fuel for the engine of jihad. Now, the moderates and the liberals in Islam will discount this. They'll say that is a distortion. They're distorting these portions of the Quran. Well, how else do you, I mean, when you have these things that really are disconnected from one another, what's past or present, I mean, how does one interpretation counteract it? You know, but you have these strains in Islam where they'll look at this. Oh, well, they're distorting this. Well, we have evidence here that suggests otherwise. So there's a heavy sense of predestination. Hell is filled with unbelievers. They also have this idea of heaven or paradise. Paradise is not in or above the seventh astronomic heaven. It is one vast garden, watered with pleasant rivers and shaded with spreading trees. And blessed there will be dressed. Those that are there are dressed in silk and adorned with gems. They will recline on couches to be served by handsome youths. They eat fruit from the trees, bowing down to fill their hands. There will be rivers of milk and honey and wine. And even the saved will drink wine, which is presently forbidden on earth, I might add, from silver goblets, and will suffer no after effects. So they'll drink their fill and they'll never get drunk, right? They will, by the mercy of Allah, there will be no speeches at these heavenly banquets. Instead, there will be virgins, never yet touched by man, in beauty, and like coral stones with swelling bosoms, but modest gaze, with eyes as fair and pure as sheltered eggs, and bodies made of musk, free from imperfections and indignities of the mortal flesh. Each blessed male will have 72 of these of these women for reward, and neither age nor weariness nor death shall mar the loveliness of these maidens and these comrades. It just goes on and on. Here's what I want you to see. That is all about the indulgence of man. It is all about, it's misogynistic, let's put it that way for sure, but it is all about what God's going to do for me. You see this? And you have heard, and we've emphasized this repeatedly, heaven is about being with Christ. When we take of communion, we're eating of his body, we're drinking of his blood, because there's nothing better than being with him. And that is a sign of what we're going to have in reality in heaven. It's not this grand place that we go to, that if we like playing golf, you go there and you have 18 holes and you have the perfect score every single day of your life that remains. I mean, these kinds of thoughts regarding heaven are absolutely false. Heaven is about being with my dad. So you remember the parable of Luke 15, of the older son and the younger son. And of course, the younger son, we know he ran off and did what he did, and he squandered his inheritance. Eventually, he comes back home. He's back home. He's repentant of what he's done. The father throws a party for him. But the second son, the son that never left, he hears the jovial sounds of the partying. And what's going on? First of all, a lot of the money that was being spent on that was coming out of his inheritance. But he says to his dad, he said, I never left you. I did this, I did this, I did that. He turns his whole relationship with his father into works. Look what I've done. He went out, took everything you had and squandered it. I did everything right here and now, and look where I'm at. And the first response of his father is, son, you have always had me, and I've always been with you. That is the biggest, I think, largest misunderstanding within the Church of Jesus Christ to this day. It is having access to God intimately and closely where we walk hand in hand. That is what heaven's all about. I mean, to think I could be there with God and not have to be worried about the imperfections and the things in my mind that I have thought on this past week that have not been inconsistent with the Word of God, haven't been truth, have lusts of the flesh, things in my mind that are constantly double-guessing myself with respect to my sinful nature, not having that and being able to be there with God. That's heaven. Vicki.
I think that they have to have a hook. If you're going to tell them you have to be willing to die, you got to have a hook to get them. They talk about sensual pleasures.
Yeah.
That's the hook.
Right.
They also pay their families thousands and thousands of dollars if the son will kill himself. And just one other thing, there's a huge homosexuality problem in Islam. And they say they kill all the homosexuals, but they have a huge problem with it.
It's under the table. Okay. So, all of that. Okay, Michael?
Yeah, just observation that it seems real strange to me that elevated in the core creed, right along with God, is Muhammad is his prophet, and that there's two halves there, and one half is the man, and that we don't see that in Christianity, but so that seems like a real problem right up front. But along with that, there seems to imply that all the other prophets of our Old Testament are not God's prophets, that there's this one that's called out as the prophet
because he's the last prophet. But they respect those prophets, and they respect Jesus. There are a lot of things we'll talk about that in a minute. But they respect him, but he is the final word. See? Imam is the final word. Okay, so number one is this prayer, this statement that you use throughout the day. Number two would be the daily prayer. Now, what would you do? This is called the Salat. It's a lot. Okay? The expectation for this daily prayer would be for five times daily. Five times daily. It's at dawn, midday, mid-afternoon, sunset, and nightfall. So the faithful are called to prayer by men's taped voices or men themselves from graceful towers known as minarets. Okay? So your feet should be washed before you head into this time of prayer. Now, I've even heard, did you tell me that even where you work, they were trying to make allowances for some of the guys that were there? What were they doing?
They were just giving them a room.
Yeah, a closet, someplace at his place of business. You've got how many employees there? 550 employees, so it's a big business. And so they're making allowances for them and their own religion for this respect. Well, it deals with this daily prayer idea that they need to do this five times daily. Again, what does it mean to be a good Muslim? Well, good Muslim, first, repetition of the creed, okay? There's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Number two, you're going to pray five times daily. And these minarets, we don't have anything like this in the U.S., at least if it's down in the Detroit area, I have not seen it. But when you're overseas, it has to be a cultural thing because in their mind, this is supposed to be a beautiful sonnet welcoming people to prayer. Honestly, when I hear it, it sounds like somebody with their hand going with their fingernails across a chalkboard. I mean, it's got to be a cultural thing. But nonetheless, these minarets go off five times a day, okay, and calling people to prayer. Now, again, when we were in Turkey, Dieter and I, they got them there. We heard them. But the number of people that were actually doing that, I mean, we were in the Blue Mosque in Istanbul. I mean, it's huge. Huge. I mean, you could put the greatest crowd you can think of inside that. Very, very few people off to the side that were exercising, actually doing this.
Men,
and they have a place for women, but not on the main floor. All right, number three. Number three is the zakat, almsgiving. The expectation for a Muslim's wealth to be shared with the widow, the orphan, and the impoverished. This is an obligatory Islamic law. It is an assessed tax of at least 2.5% of one's wealth, usually as an annual offering. Now, let's not confuse this with tithing, and don't confuse just on the percentage. It's not just your income annually. It's your income plus your net worth every year. So the value of your house, your assets, and everything else, that you need to be giving every year. Now, when you talk about inconsistencies, let's talk about the Palestinian crisis right now that has existed since, 1948 in Israel's existence. Then we had the six-day war in the 60s, and then we had this partitioning that happened, and we have these two Palestinian enclaves there and all of the stuff that has happened since that time. As time has moved forward with all of this back and forth that happens there, keep in mind that inside of Israel proper, there are many, many Palestinians who live there. They conduct business, not only with themselves, but with Jews. There's interaction that's there. The problem is the Palestinians, those that are in these territories that have been walled off, they cannot go past that wall to go into the areas of Israel to conduct business back and forth. A lot of the problems are economic, so they're isolated in this regard. Now, the reason why that happened is because they were also places of fomenting hostility towards Israel and terrorist activities, so they walled them off in these areas. Well, a number of the people that were there who weren't particularly anti-Israelite. I'm sure they had feelings about that, but they weren't particularly terrorists. Let's talk it that way. Not necessarily. They're just people trying to raise their families, and they want a better life, right? So as time moves forward, there's no help. I mean, they're living in squalor over here, right? So what happens is, over time, who starts supplying what they need. Terrorist organizations like Hamas. Hamas comes in and ends up, several years back now, becomes elected as the government. Well, why? Because they were the ones coming in with schools and hospitals and money for the poor. So the people, they won the hearts and minds of the people. But I look at this, and I see this statistic here about this 2.5% of giving, and I think the inconsistency is overwhelming. All of the Muslim world is agitated by the Palestinian situation with the Israelis. It's a problem to this day, right? You take one country like Saudi Arabia or Qatar, also known as Qatar, extremely wealthy areas. Now, think about 2.5% of the wealth of some of these countries. If that would have been poured in to the Palestinians, you would have never had the terrorist problem that's there. Well, what's the truth? They didn't do it. They didn't do it. 4. Another thing that good Muslims will do is fasting. Swam, it's called. Swam. The longest required fast of all religions. This is it. I mean, when you talk about fasting, during the month of Ramadan, Muslims are expected to abstain from eating, drinking, smoking, and sex during the daylight hours. Their fast commences the month the Prophet first received his revelations. It is believed that Allah will pardon the sins of those who complete the fast. I mean, I've seen it that even in Egypt and some other Muslim places, during the day, they actually will spit on the street, not swallowing their saliva, because that would be considered a breaking of the fast. What do you hear? I want you to say, do you hear in this? Do this. Do this. Do this. What do we call that?
Work.
See, there's a strong works motif here. You know, you want to keep going there, right? And finally, number 5 is the pilgrimage. Haji. It is a pilgrimage to Mecca, is a part of the Islamic Arab religion. At Mecca, the Kaaba was purged by Muhammad and reestablished as a shrine dedicated to the one God. Every Muslim who can afford a trip to Mecca should make the pilgrimage at least one in his or her lifetime. They make 7 trips. What do you do when you get there? You make 7 trips around the Kaaba and you kiss the sacred black stone. You do all of that, and you may have a chance. You may have a chance. You may have a chance. There's nothing in there about the removal of your sin. There's nothing in there about a substitutionary death for your sin. Right? Let's talk about now the structure and the visions of it. Islam is not highly structured. And there's reasons for this fact. Islam may be practiced privately. There is no priest that's necessary. And secondly, Muhammad did not leave a clear successor or a plan for successive leadership. And this becomes a huge problem in Islam. So that brings up the office of what's called the caliphate, C-A-L-I-P-H-A-T-E. This means deputy or representative. It is the one central unifying office in the history of Islam. In the early days, caliphates were friends of the prophet. In the latter years, the caliphate became a hereditary office more as a king. The first 4 were considered to be orthodox in that they were selected from a circle of friends of the prophet. Later, the term and the office ceased to exist around the time of the Ottoman Empire as it was dissolved after World War I. That leads us to the divisions, and which is interesting because when Dieter and I had interactions with the only Muslim person I ever met, you know, this doctor that I told you about many, many weeks back, actually a brain surgeon, raised in Pakistan, came to this country, you know, was trained here, ended up staying here, you know, had all kinds of money. He would disparage Christianity because, you know, in Christianity you have all these branches. You know, you got Methodists, you got Presbyterians, you got this, that, you got the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, you got to have all these divisions. We are all, it's one thing. Well, when you get into it, it isn't one thing. It's not one thing at all. So let's first talk about the Sunnis. Okay? 85% of Muslims are Sunnis, meaning they are traditionalists. They think of themselves as the guardians of Islamic orthodoxy. So these guys, you know, are the conservatives. 85%. This is the key authoritative base. Where do they go for the source? A, the Quran, and B, the Hadith. The Hadith is the traditions, the numbering in the thousands to expand the basic teachings of Quran. It's like an expanded, inspired commentary. Now, I want you to note the difference on this. For example, the doctrinal position of this church is the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is not on the same level as the Word of God. Okay? It is a doctrinal standard. It is only the Word of God that we understand is authoritative. It is the confession that becomes a curriculum for teaching the understanding that is conveyed within the Word of God. But it's not inspired and it's not infallible. In Islam, you don't really, I mean, even trying to mess around with the Hadith and trying to find variations of interpretations of it, you're in trouble. Because there's a sense here of it's kind of, you know, real close to number two here and being on the same level. Now, in the Sunnis, this getting back to this idea of the differences, there are different schools of thought that have occurred as geographic regions vary. So I'm not talking about the Shiites right now. I'm just talking about the Sunnis. It's 85%. Islam is in this area. These are the traditionalists. They're orthodox. So what do we got in that? Well, we have the Hanafites. Okay? This is Western Asia, India, and Lower Egypt. They have their own school. Okay? Then you have the Malkites. This is Northwest Africa and Upper Egypt. These groups don't always get along. Then you have the Shafafites. It's hard for me to say it. This is Lower Egypt, Syria, India, Malaysia, and Indonesia. And then you have the Hanbalites, mostly Saudi Arabia. These groups have a range from liberal to more conservative, such as the Hanbalites. The Hanbalites have spawned off, and maybe you've heard this term, Wahhabism. You know that? The Wahhabis? Okay. Most of the terrorists in 9/11 came from Saudi Arabia and were schooled in Wahhabi schools of thought. Okay, so there's a real, when you talk about walking a tightrope, Saudi Arabia is razor thin. You have the House of Saud, which rules the country with an iron fist. Okay, but they are more Western in that they are exceedingly materialistic because of the wealth that's there. The conservatives look at them like they've sold out, right? But in order to stay in power so they don't have an insurrection, they let the Wahhabis do whatever they want to do. And so they have teaching in there. On one hand, you've got the Saudi Arabia with all of these defense contracts and pretty friendly relations until recently with the United States that go back and forth, right, going on. But at the same time, you have in the same country these Wahhabi schools that are presenting the United States. It's the great Satan. It's the problem for the whole globe. And somehow that exists together. That's there. So these Wahhabis came from this group, the Hannibalites. And the Wahhabis spawned Al-Qaeda and the Taliban. That's where that all comes from. So when you hear those terms, the Taliban in Afghanistan or Al-Qaeda, it was Wahhabism. And, of course, Osama bin Laden. Where was his home from? Saudi Arabia. Okay? That's just the Sunnis. Yes?
That's like five different religious beliefs right there. I mean,
well, that's my point. So when you, if you ever get in a conversation and everybody's like, well, you know, we're all the same. We all believe the same thing. They don't believe the same thing. But now we get into real bitter fighting between the Sunnis and what became known as the Shiites. The Shiites, this group represents a basic rupture in the body of the religion, and it began over a dispute of leadership. Remember I said, Muhammad did not leave a stated way that a lead should be given to govern the religion. It's not there. Because Muhammad left no clear message regarding who was to succeed him, keep in mind that the religion is largely private and not heavily structured, as I mentioned earlier, it was followed by three of his close associates. Okay, these were mostly relatives. Yet some Muslims believe he named his cousin and son-in-law Ali. Now, you've heard that a little bit in some of the quoting I've done from Will Durant. Ali as his successor. Ali was named Caliphan, meaning deputy or representative, who would rule Muslims in temporary matters. Spiritual rule was left to the Quran, but he eventually lost control of the Muslim world. He was murdered in 661. In 680, Ali's son, his youngest son, Hassan, challenged the unnamed caliphates, and he was defeated at the Battle of Karbala in Iraq. If you followed the news, you might have remembered that name because it came up in recent, you know, studies about Quran and stuff, Iraq, what's going on over there. Hassan and most of his warriors were killed in that battle. They are considered the martyrs of the Shiites. Here's what they believe. This is the key differences with the Sunnis. The Shiites believe that while Revelation ended with Muhammad and the Quran, in later generations there were divinely inspired figures called imams. You see how different this is right off the bat? To the Sunnis, an imam is one who leads the community in prayer, but the word carries far more importance for the Shiites. For them, an imam speaks with the authority of God. So we're back to the preaching. So if you are a Shiite, this is different. Now keep in mind, right now, the country of Iran is Shiite. So this is where they're coming from. Number two, the Shiites believe that after the disaster events of 680, the next imam was another son of Ali. His name was Zayn. Some believe that Zayn was followed by a series of six other imams. These Shiites are called the Seveners because they believe that there was a total of seven. Others believe that Zayn was followed by 11 other imams who are called the Twelvers. But the Seveners and the Twelvers believe that some of these imams did not die, but went into hiding and are now waiting to return to earth. Number three, the Shiites have also traditionally believed in the existence of the Mahdi. This is the guided one, a messianic figure who will one day appear on earth and lead the world into an era of justice. Number four, because of the importance of the martyrdom of Hassan, Shiites tend to prize martyrdom. Each year on the 10th of the month of Muharram, a passion of Hassan is reenacted. The site of martyrdom in his other locations were important in his life and are places of special pilgrimage for Shiite Muslims. And number five, the traditional Sunnis reading the interpretation of the Quran is mistrusted by the Shiites. It is reasoned that because the current versions of the Quran does not mention Ali as Muhammad's successor, it must have been tampered with by his enemies. The Quran must have hidden meanings that can only be known through allegorical interpretations. All right, so what do we have? This is this bitter fight that you have in the Muslim world to this very day. Some of these countries are dominated by the Shiites, and the other ones are dominated by the Sunnis. So if you go back to a country like Iraq, part of the problem that existed there, you know, in this division that was there, remember I said that 85% of Muslims are Sunnis. Prior to the war with Iraq, Saddam Hussein was in power, who was of the other persuasion. Okay, so people were subjugated during that period of time. So when people came in, and I think this was just the idea of nation building in this area of the world, I think, though noble, I just can't see how it can possibly work. I mean, I just can't see it. Because the divisions are so deeply rooted. It is not like, you know, some people have said, well, you know, even after World War II, I mean, we were able to come into Japan and, you know, we were able to do these things and bring the people together, and now look, it became an economic giant. Listen, Japan was completely unified. I mean, they believed in the deity of the emperor. The culture lended itself that way. I mean, everything was codified. You're talking about a region of the world that it's very difficult for anybody to get along with anybody. Oh, sheer size alone, yes.
Yeah, I got a question. So we've seen this somewhere before. Back in the, I think it was the 70s, I think it just filed or during the Carter administration, the Shah of Iran was in control of that country. Was he a Sunni? Because when we withdrew support from him, that kind of ushered in the Ayatollah Khomeini, and everything kind of went bananas.
You know,
is that kind of like now in Saudi Arabia?
That's a great question. I don't know the answer. It's worth Googling. Maybe somebody could search it out. I suspect that's probably true, but I haven't looked at that.
And so this may be a precursor of what's happening in Saudi Arabia.
Yeah, remember when they brought in Ayatollah Khomeini, who was exiled,
right?
That brought in this more Muslim rule. So, that might be so. I don't know the answer to that. All right, keep your handouts today. We're not done. We're getting there, but we're not quite done yet. Let's pray, though, as we close. Heavenly Father, as we are continuing to study a class like this, and we're thinking about this religion of Islam and its impact upon the world today and how we interface with it as Christians, we're struck with the profound differences that exist here, and our minds are drawn back again to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one makes a statement like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me, unless it's true or it's a lie. We understand that when we put everything together, we believe it's true. And that He is the door, as Pastor Jason preached about this morning. And we are grateful for that door. And we are grateful that standing before you is not based on our works, Lord, because we understand the sin of our own hearts. There is none of us that could stand. We couldn't make it because we know how imperfect we are. As Jim talked about this morning, the ruler, we understand the rule of your law. None of us measure up to it. But we have security in our salvation, not because of our works, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ's works. And there is where our rest and our faith lies. And we are so grateful for that. It makes every day a good day. And so we thank you as we close out today. In Jesus' name, amen.